Hey, welcome to Table Talk, everybody. My name is Brent Kuhlman, and I'm here with Clint Poppy. And this this radio program is truly your theological healthy addiction, or your healthy theological addiction. There's one thing
like
you should
a,
be
like
addicted
a virus,
to.
Like a virus.
Oh yeah, but in a good way, in a very positive way.
You can't avoid it.
I hope
you get infected. Mask won't keep you from it.
Yeah, I hope you get infected, and I hope
earplugs maybe.
Yeah, exactly. We've been rejoicing in what the scriptures teach about holy baptism. And there's, as one of our friends says in Eagle, Nebraska, one of our good friends, he says, there's always a little bit more meat on that bone, and there certainly is now, as we continue to talk about baptism from the scriptures.
Well, baptism is my act of obedience toward God. Repent, that's something I do, and be baptized, that's something I decide. And so I'm not sure where you Lutherans come off with putting so much importance on baptism. And I'm talking tongue in cheek here, right, Pastor, but at the same time, these are the things that I hear on a regular basis. These are the things that I encounter on social media. These are the objections that people raise, especially people who have disdain for Roman Catholicism and are in the evangelical camp. And so I can't think of a better topic for us to address than God's gift of holy baptism.
I'll tell you another story. This is another anecdotal example of your tongue-in-cheek point. Is as any Lutheran in the Missouri Synod, any pastor, when they have a funeral, they usually have the procession, and the procession begins at the entrance of the church. And, of course, the reference is to Romans 6, that so-and-so has been clothed with Christ and has been buried with Christ.
As the pall, mm-hmm, if that's the liturgical tradition,
yeah,
of the congregation,
yeah,
as the pall is placed over the casket.
Yeah, P-A-L-L, for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, P-A-L-L, the funeral pall, which usually is white, and it has baptismal symbolism on it. And Romans 6 is then quoted, that we've been buried with Christ into his death through baptism, so we'll be raised with him just as he was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. So it was after one particular funeral. Very nice people, used to be neighbors of ours, but now they've retired, moved away, but they attended this funeral, and they're not Lutheran, they're Baptists. And like I said, delightful people. But when it comes to what Scripture teaches about baptism, they just simply have blinders on. They just simply refuse to listen. And so the man just said, You Lutherans are just like Roman Catholics. You put way too much emphasis on baptism. And I told him, I said, I'm glad you raised that point, because I said, now do you have a minute? Because I want to talk about what you just said. I mean, can a Christian put too much emphasis on baptism? And he goes, yes. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you pretend like it's some kind of magical thing. And I said, no. I said, let's go back to what Jesus does in Matthew 28. And I put people on the spot sometimes, even at a reception after a funeral, a luncheon. When they bring these subjects up, I give them the opportunity to defend what they contend. So I politely said to the man, I said, so tell me, in Matthew 28, what does God give you in holy baptism? I said, can you say what Matthew 28:19 is? And he couldn't, of course. I had to help him. So I quoted the text verbatim, and then I asked him again, now, according to the text, what does God give you in baptism? And he said, well, nothing. I said, really? That's not what the text says. Jesus says that you're given the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, he reads, this is the problem with everybody's old Adam, including mine and yours, is that we read the Bible with presuppositions. And so he reads the Bible with the fundamental presupposition, namely, that baptism gives nothing. It's just simply an act of obedience that I do, saying to God, I checked that one off the box, I'm in. I'm doing what you said, that's all. And that's simply not true at all. And so we have to help people to say, you know, let's just let the text have the say-so. I had a professor who died recently who would always begin the class on saying, let's have the Lord have the say-so today on whatever topic we're talking about. And when it came to baptism, that's what he would always do. And he'd start with Matthew 28:19. So we over the last few weeks, we've been rejoicing in the fact that God is the one who's the actor in baptism, and God is the one who's the giver in baptism. He gives you his divine and saving name, Matthew 28:19, and when he baptizes you in his name, he's actually there for you doing the baptism, and he promises to be God for you and to act as God for you. And I hope this is helpful for people, because here's another distinction that I want to make, and I do it all the time. But I do it all the time because people need to learn this. And the distinction is this, is that it's one thing for God to be God, and he certainly is. But that's not the gospel. That doesn't save you. The gospel is when God promises to be God for you. And he's God for you in his son, Jesus Christ, who takes all your sin into his body, into death on the cross. He's God for you when he gives you his divine and saving name and holy baptism. That's a different kind of God, if you will, like, if I can talk like that.
And when you are given that name, you are given an identity. You are made part of the family. You are given access to God. All of these things are a part of the gift that God gives us when he gives us his name in holy baptism. Not only are we given a new identity in Christ, but we are, it's revealed to us the identity of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the name that is placed on us. And I think Christians take so much for granted. And that gifting of God's name in holy baptism, I think, is one of the greatest gifts that we take for granted, simply because we don't think about it, pastors don't preach about it, we don't teach about it often enough. And I think that's why a program like this can be so beneficial. If you've never heard what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess, or if you've been a lifelong Lutheran, to be grounded in that Word of God, which kills all of our presuppositions.
One of the most damaging spiritually presuppositions that most people run with is that salvation is in my hands. Now, they may say that Jesus died for me and that the blood of Jesus atones for all my sins, and that's correct, and thanks be to God for that confession. And then in the next sentence, they'll undo that by saying that now until I make Jesus the Lord and Master of my life, I'm not saved. So seriously, folks, that presupposition then eliminates Jesus as Savior, and therefore it eliminates the giving of salvation and baptism, because salvation then ultimately is in your hands. And this is a very sad, sad thing in American Christianity, which flows out of the medieval Roman Catholic way of doing theology. Medieval Roman Catholics and Roman Catholics to this day still contend, but depending on the theological tradition you follow in the Roman Catholic Church, that salvation depends on you in some way, shape, or form. And this is why Protestants and Roman Catholics are in the same theological bed. It's called free will. They're a bunch of free willers when it comes to salvation. And this is the ultimate problem, is when it comes to salvation's achievement and when it comes to salvation's delivery, it's finally up to me. Let me illustrate this to clinch this point of how dangerous this is. So when I was growing up in Wyoming and I was in high school, I dated a girl by the name of Toni Betcher. And Toni's family, of course, had moved to Glen Rock, Wyoming from South Dakota, and they used to be Missouri Synod Lutherans. Well, they had left the Missouri Synod and they had joined a fundamental Baptist church in Glen Rock, Wyoming. And as I dated her, my faith was absolutely challenged, because they told me, Toni and her father and all of her family said, that I was not a Christian. And I said, yes, I am. I believe in Jesus Christ. He died for me. He rose for me. I'm saved. And they said, no, you're not, Brent. And the reason why they would say that I was not saved is because I hadn't done something. And this is not an exaggeration, folks. This is typical American Christianity talk. You are not saved, Brent, until you do something. And I kept saying, but Jesus did it all for me. No, Brent, you have to do something. What do I have to do? You have to make Jesus the Lord and Master of your life. You have to go up front on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night at our church, and you have to pray the sinner's prayer, and you have to give your life and your heart to Jesus. And until you do that, you're not saved. And that rocked my world, because it took Christ away as Savior, and it made me Savior. And let me tell you, I'm thankful that God gave me that experience in my life, because it was a seminal event in my life, which cemented my faith in Jesus Christ only as my Savior, that he Good Fridayly died for me, that he Good Fridayly atoned for all my sin, and that in holy baptism, according to his word, he gives me his divine and saving name. And as we'll look at here right now, let's go ahead and look at it, Titus 3, where Paul says that God saved us through a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Brent, you mentioned something before, and I don't want this to pass by too quickly with our hearers. You made a distinction between salvation accomplished and salvation delivered.
Right.
And I think there are several places where Luther beautifully expounds on the difference. And with our Roman Catholic friends, with our evangelical friends, we rejoice in the fact that we agree 100% on salvation accomplished, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But where the rubber hits the road and where the distinction is made, just like your example with the former girlfriend highlights, is the difference, the problem, the critical point, the error is in the salvation delivered.
Yes, and I would even salvation achieved. Although they would say that Jesus alone is the Savior by dying on the cross, they would take that away by saying, you've got to exercise your free will. And so that
and they don't intend to.
No, they never intend to do that. They just cannot connect the dots. Why? Because they run with a philosophical presupposition that is not scriptural, that you ultimately are in the driver's seat when it comes to salvation. Not only its achievement, but even its delivery. That's why this is so devilish. But see, the old Adam loves it. This is why the free willer religion, American Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, is so prominent, because the old Adam loves it.
And I want to be able to do something. I want to be in control.
Yep.
I want to pull the strings, that kind of a thing. We don't have a lot of time left in this segment, but we do have enough time to hear those words from Titus.
Yeah, you know, the Small Catechism asks the question, well, how can water do such great things? And the great things, of course, are works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all believe this. And Luther then takes us to Titus 3 and says that God saved us. And how? It's through a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And the washing talk is baptism talk, because Paul was told in Acts 22 by Ananias, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Paul uses the washing verb almost exclusively in the New Testament for baptism. Check that out sometimes.
As we confess in the Nicene Creed toward the end.
Yeah, one baptism for the remission of sins, yeah.
The Titus passage that's quoted in Luther's Small Catechism, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying.
There's a ton of things to say, and so before we go to break, notice a washing of rebirth and renewal. Where would Paul have learned that? He would have learned it from the Lord Jesus himself in John 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born from above, or born again, as the proper, or the way we're normally hear it. But more on that. I hear the music, so we'll come back to it after the break.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Hey, welcome back, everybody, to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. In Titus 3, Paul says that God saved us, not because of works that we had done, but rather through his mercy, and that he saved us through a washing of rebirth and renewal, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. And if this is where you have to let the text say what the text says without any of your presuppositions coming into it. Just let the text say what the text says. So who does the saving verb? God does, according to Titus 3. And how does God do the saving?
Not by works.
That's right, not by works, but rather through a washing of rebirth and renewal, which Paul, of course, no doubt has in mind John 3, where, again, this is where we left off, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you want to become a member of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, then you have to be born from above or born again by washing of the water and of the Spirit. That's John 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, of course, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant. Nicodemus thought that when Jesus said you have to be born from above or born again, Nicodemus thought he had to gestate 9 more months, jump back in his mother's womb, gestate for 9 months, and be born that way. And I'm going to do this just for fun, but Jesus, probably his eyebrows raised when Nicodemus said that, and probably said, "Oy vey, man, you're a fool."
Yeah, if he didn't say it, he thought it.
Yeah, and so then Jesus says, how do you become a member of the kingdom of God or be born from above? You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And so Paul learned this from our Lord. And so in Titus 3, the saving of the sinner, or the way that we've made this distinction earlier in the first 15 minutes we talked, is that in the delivery of salvation, it's done through water, a washing of rebirth and renewal. You're actually born again when the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, actually gives you his divine saving name. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in baptism, the Holy Spirit is at work, giving himself to you and rebirthing you and renewing you to be a new creation, spelled F-A-I-T-H. Second thing, according to that Titus 3 text, which really is interesting to me, is that he saved us through washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been what? What's it say, Clint? Justified by his grace. Isn't that interesting that with regard to baptism, Paul speaks of being justified by God's grace, because it's all his doing, it's all his giving. You're simply passively given to. So every time a baby or an adult is baptized, they don't do anything. They're simply recipients of what the Lord gives and what the Lord does.
You stand there or you lay there and take it. That's what's going on. And, you know, for so many churches to look at baptism either partially or completely as an act of obedience goes completely against the context here, not by works. Justified by grace. It is emphasized again and again, the gift nature of baptism. And the only argument that people can come up with against Titus 3 is that Paul must be talking about something else. He must not be talking about baptism.
Yeah, not a water baptism. It must be a spirit baptism he's talking about. That's how people will try and do exegetical somersaults with this text. And they'll say, well, Paul's not talking about being baptized with water here. It's being baptized with an inner spirit, but not water baptism. Well, that's not what he's talking about. If you know your New Testament, when Paul says that you're washed, that's baptism. Again, I repeat, when Paul was baptized, Ananias said, get up, be baptized. How? With water, and wash away your sins.
And again, the not only the washing, but the pouring language is used here in Titus 3. While the word baptize is not specifically mentioned, it is clear from the context that that's what Paul is referring to.
Absolutely.
And to deny that is to deny. It's to let your presuppositions trump the clear words of Scripture.
Notice how things hold together in Scripture then. This bears repeating the Acts 2 passage, verses 38 to 39, when Peter finishes his Pentecost sermon. The people are cut to the heart. What should we do? And he says, repent, which the heart of repentance here is faith. Believe what I just told you. Yeah, you killed Jesus, but he died for you. And God raised him from the dead. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. So believe what I've just preached about Jesus for you. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then notice, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter can say that because Peter was there in Matthew 28 when Jesus instituted baptism. Baptism is to be done in the triune name. And so when you're given the name of the Holy Spirit in baptism, guess what? You have been given the Holy Spirit as gift. And this is another thing. Side note, but it's also important. The fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us is pure gift. Pure gift. We had nothing to do with it. I'm trying to make a distinction here, and I hope I'm helpful. We don't actively possess the Holy Spirit like we're in charge, taking hold of the Holy Spirit, and we're in charge of holding on to him and keeping him. No, the very fact that Acts 2, you will receive the gift of, It's all given to you. The Holy Spirit gives himself to you, and it's one of the ways he does it is in holy baptism. That's why then Paul in the New Testament can say that your body is a temple or a shrine of the Holy Spirit, where he actually dwells within you.
And the word spirit, meaning wind, when Jesus tells Nicodemus the wind blows where it will, none of us can harness the wind.
Yes, yes.
Oh, none
yes.
of us can possess the wind, whether you're a fisherman or a gardener or a hunter or whatever. Everything is so dependent upon the wind. And you can check the forecast, you can make all your plans, but the wind blows when and where the wind wants to blow.
That's a great point. Now, let's push this further from Titus 3, because in Ephesians 5, it's interesting that when Paul talks about marriage between a husband and a wife, it's interesting, you know, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he, namely Jesus, might sanctify her, that is, holy her, having cleansed her, and here we get the W verb again, cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here again is baptism talk in relationship to how Christ has loved his bride, his church. He's sanctified her. How? By making sure that she's baptized. Water and the word.
And Ephesians 5 makes that clear at the end where he says, well, I'm talking about Christ and the church here.
Yeah.
You know, and making that application to the husband and the wife. But the primary teaching of that is this is Christ's relationship with the church made real, made possible, I don't know what term to use there, through the washing of water with the word. God's gift of holy baptism that creates this intimate relationship.
Two things on this from Ephesians 5. Number one, baptism is not an empty sign. It actually gives and does what it says. It actually sanctifies you. It holies you through the water and the word. Because, again, it all flows from Matthew 28, when you're given the divine and saving name of the triune God. That's why Paul can say this in Ephesians 5. I think we fail to teach this so often. All these passages that you look at in the New Testament that extol baptism can use the S verb, saved us, etc., washing of rebirth and renewal. It all flows from the fact that God gives you his divine and saving name, according to Matthew 28:19. And I say this over and over again because it's just not taught. It simply isn't. And I'm hoping this is helpful. The second thing with Ephesians 5, did you notice? So Christ has sanctified his bride, the church, through water and the word. And then what Paul says elsewhere, just following that, immediately following it, husbands then also should love their wives in the same way, which means that the Christian husband needs to make sure that his wife is baptized, that his children are baptized, so that they are sanctified and holied through water and the word. That's also not taught either.
No, that's a brilliant observation, Pastor. And as many wedding sermons as I've heard and preached on Ephesians 5, I've never heard that point made. Never.
I make this a huge part of my premarital counseling or premarital teaching with couples, that part of the headship of the husband is to make sure that his wife is baptized. And if she isn't, you'd better make sure this happens. And when God gives you children, you'd better make sure that they're baptized. This is what headship means as a Christian husband. And see, this is important because, as you well know, and as many people who listen to our program know, that generally speaking, the men are absent in the church. They're hunting, they're fishing, they're boating. Yeah, and you're swinging the golf club.
They're,
yeah,
they're doing the Coolman. They're golfing.
Yeah. Now I don't. I love to fish. I love to hunt. I love to do all those things.
You really love to golf.
I do. but being the head of a family is to make sure that I'm there for my family, to make sure that they hear the word of God, sanctified by the word, and also that they're baptized together with the word and water. This I think is missing. I think I'm tempted now, talking about this off the cuff here, I'm tempted to just do a whole sermon series on what it means to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. I think, again, rambling here, soft social science tells us, and I'm not using this as some kind of final proof text, if you will, but just using as an example, soft social sciences tell us that when dad doesn't go to church with the family on a regular basis, statistically speaking, even though mom goes on a regular basis, the children, and when they grow up, they won't go because dad doesn't. It reminds me of a commercial that I saw on TV when I was growing up where dad and the son were washing the car. And then after they finish washing the car, dad sits down and the boy just imitates everything that the dad does in washing the car. But then when dad's done, then dad takes a cigarette out of his pocket and he lights it up and the boy's watching. And the point of the commercial is well taken. Guess what the boy is going to want to do as well?
Be just like dad.
And so that's the same point is I think we need to help our Christian fathers and husbands to learn how what it means to be a Christian father and husband and to exercise the authority of headship, which means total service. In other words, you offer your body as a living sacrifice for your family, which means, you know what, I'd love to go hunting in Montana, but you know what, if it's going to interfere with me taking my family to church, you know, I'm not going to do it.
I hate to bring this up, Pastor, with the time we have left in this segment, but one of the things that we hear in society right now, you got to tear it all down, you got to burn it all down. Well, one of the things that we hear on the media and during the riots is one of the things we need to tear down is the patriarchy. And isn't what you're describing here the patriarchy as God's word teaches it?
Yeah, I think if I understand what you're saying here, I'm picking up what you're throwing down here, I'm smelling what you're cooking, is that yes, with Black Lives Matter, with Antifa and all the similar groups, they stand against the very goodness of God's orderly creation, which means that a husband is to be the head of the family, which doesn't mean boss. It means I'm servant. I'm going to take care of. I'm going to provide, etc., which includes the spiritual providential care. And see, why are they attacking the family and the husband is the head of the family? Why do they want LGBTQ and transgender and everything under the sun except what God has given? It's because their attack is on God himself. And they are true spiritual anarchists. Their attack on human father is ultimately attack on God the Father. This is what we're dealing with in our society right now.
And that's why the high and holy sacrament of this movement
is abortion.
Is abortion.
Yeah.
Because what greater way to attack God than to attack God's gift of life?
Yep, through a husband and a wife. Exactly. Hey, folks, I hope this was edifying for you. We're going to come back next time. Another program, and we'll extol some more things about baptism. Stay Lutheran, my friends.